turning to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We'll actually be considering four different texts this evening. We'll come here in just a moment to the first chapter of Ephesians. But I read the words of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Family is special. The bonds that are created by family are unlike those of any other relationship. The sense of belonging to family is one of the great blessings of life. I know that sadly there are times when families grow apart either through distance or disagreements, but no amount of miles or hurt feelings can reverse the fact of family. The benefits of family may not always be enjoyed, but family is family. In helping us to understand the truth of the gospel, God very often uses the familiar aspects of life to illustrate or to define for us something of His gracious salvation. And throughout the Scripture, He often speaks of the relationship between Himself and His people in terms of family. That these human relationships sometimes disintegrate and disappoint does not in any way distract from the intent and the force of the spiritual counterparts. To be a part of the family of God is to be fixed and to be preserved by an unfailing and unwavering divine love. It brings us to a great privilege and to that great sense of belonging. There are various human relationships that commence differently. In marriage, a choice is made. Who makes the choice depends, and I suppose varies from culture to culture. But a choice is made. I chose Sandra, and she consented to be chosen when I put before her what I regard as that irresistible proposal. But once that choice was made, it was sealed by love and sealed by law. In parent-child relationships, children are born into the family. And once born, that biological relationship between the child and the parent is absolutely irreversible. It is fixed by blood. There are times, however, when law can create a family that takes precedence even over natural bonds. By adoption, a couple can bring a child into their family structure that was not naturally born to them. And although there is no blood connection or blood relationship that exists, the law guarantees for that child all of the privileges and all of the rights of belonging to that family. And in the Scripture, the Lord uses each of these family relationships, I say, to teach us something, to describe for us something of the great privileges that belong to us in the grace of the gospel. But tonight I want us to focus our attention upon that relationship that exists by virtue of adoption, that act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all of the privileges of the sons of God. The word that the New Testament translates as adoption is somewhat of a transparent word. It means simply the placement as a son, not referring to the natural birthing process, but the placement of a son. It is a legal concept that was common in the Greek and the Roman world, as it is common in our society today. But the spiritual counterpart certainly elevates this proceeding to levels that far and infinitely exceed those of any ancient or modern setting. Tonight, in the time that we have together, I want us to consider the four great passages in the New Testament that draw our attention, that focus our thoughts upon this great truth, that we are the sons of God by adoption. The word actually occurs five times in the New Testament, but the reference that we'll not consider does not really define for us the theological import or add to our understanding of the term, except that it makes us realize that what we enjoy as the adopted sons of God, Israel in the Old Testament dispensation, enjoyed the very same thing. For belonging to Israel, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, among other things, was the adoption. But there are four key texts that summarize for us and highlight for us some of the salient truths and the benefits that we have as being members of the family of God. What a privilege that is, that we who were born outside of grace, by grace, are now placed as sons in the family of God. May the Lord help us tonight to understand something of the privileges and the rights that we have as members of the family of God. The first text that we're going to consider is in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin our reading at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Can we learn here that in our adoption, the proposition truth that I want us to see very simply is that the Father chose us. The Father chose us. Ephesians 1 is, without doubt, one of those great Grand Canyon texts in the Word of God. You can't come to this text without being absolutely overwhelmed. There are things here that defy our imagination, that if it were not the Word of God, I dare say would defy our very belief. For things here are so great, they are so grand. There is always the temptation when coming to these high water texts, when coming to these Grand Canyon texts, to somehow explain it away. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon itself, it's an awe-inspiring sight. It's magnificent at what it displays concerning the might and the power of our Almighty God. But everywhere you go, there's a plaque here and a plaque there, where men have tried to explain the wonder away from the glory of God. There are things here that I don't understand. There are things in this text that I will never be able to fully comprehend. But there are things here by the grace of God that I do not want to explain away because I cannot understand. This text very clearly tells us that by virtue of our adoption, the Father chose us. The Father is revealed as the chooser of His children. And this electing grace is viewed in this text as the cause of all of the spiritual blessings that are delineated by the apostle in this chapter. Let me just make a few observations. Can I say something here very simply about the fact of this choice? We are told that God has chosen us, verse 4, that we have been predestinated, verse 5, under the adoption of children. It doesn't take a great deal of sense to realize that that word choose means to make a selection. Predestinate has the idea of separating unto oneself, has the idea of setting boundaries around, setting borders around a particular object. And that's exactly what God has done. The Father has selected us unto children. He has claimed us by putting that border around us, identifying us as belonging to Him. Now, this should not be difficult for us to understand and to comprehend, particularly in the context of adoption. In the natural family, when children are born into that home, you simply take what you get. I have two sons. And I have two grandsons. And I have a granddaughter. And I am not ashamed to say that I love them beyond words and would not trade them for anything in this world. But when they were born, that was it. Every one of them were born barons. Every one of them. By birth, they were barons. Had no choice. But in adoption, it's different. That couple that seeks to adopt a child without any external coercion being placed upon them, without any force that is compelling them outside of themselves, they choose, and they have a right to choose the child that they want to bring into their home. And how often have we looked at those couples that have adopted children and we admire them for their love? We admire them for their selflessness as they bring one that was not naturally there into the care of their home. I have never in my life, never, have I ever known an adoptive couple that has been made the object of scorn or the object of coldness or unfairness, being charged with coldness or unfairness, because they did not choose the entire orphanage? They find the one, and they place their love upon that one. And I say we admire them for that uncoerced love that selected that child outside of their home, outside of their family, but bringing that one into their arms and into their home with that unselfish love. Can we plug that into our spiritual adoption? Who could begin to comprehend why God chose us? It is not to be a matter of theological controversy. It is not to be a matter of theological speculation. How tragic it is that theologian after theologian has turned this truth that is such a precious declaration to the people of God and have made it a matter of controversy. It is so great, so let's somehow explain it away. I won't explain it away. But nor do I want to explain it. But I want to believe it. The Father has chosen us. Grounds for assurance. Grounds for joy. Grounds for humble gratitude. It is that part of the gospel apart from which and without which we would have absolutely no hope. It's one of the great riches of grace that have been lavished upon us. I love the wording of the apostle at verse 8. He speaks at the end of verse 7, the riches of His grace. Could I translate it literally here in verse 8? Which He hath lavished upon us. The riches of this lavished grace. One of which is the fact that by nature we were children of wrath. But by grace we are the sons of God. The fact of the choice. But notice also the time of this choice. Before the foundation of the world. Before the world was. Before we were. Before time was. In eternity, this choice was made. Our sonship does not rest on a love that ever began. It's an amazing thought. Our sonship is resting on a love that never had a beginning. A love that will never have an ending. A love that is not based upon an afterthought. Listen, a love that was not even based upon a forethought, but a love that was based upon the eternal thought of our gracious God. We have always, this will start to boggle your mind, we have always been in the mind, in the heart of our God. What a love. The whole scheme of our salvation, the whole scheme of our redemption forever, eternally mature in the mind of that unchanging God. And what God has purposed and known in eternity is of necessity guaranteed in time. Grace eternally certain, and therefore those upon whom that grace has been lavished, eternally secure. No failure of purpose. Eternity guarantees time. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. But the basis of the choice is before us here as well. Last part of verse 5, He did this. He chose us. He predestinated us to this sonship according to the good pleasure of His will. The good pleasure of His will that testifies, according to verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. I don't understand that. But it tells me here in no uncertain terms that the reason that God has adopted us is found within God. It is not found within us. The reason God has chosen us is not found within us. It is found within God according to the good pleasure of His will. What comfort that ought to give to us. Therefore, that I don't have to be worrying and I don't have to be wondering whether I have what it takes to be chosen. Doesn't matter what I am. Matters what God is. The reason for it is within God. It is not within me. I used to hate it as a kid. And I perhaps alluded to this morning when I confessed failures of various fitness tests. But I used to hate it as a kid in gym class or in recess or whatever. Oh, let's play ball, right? It's always the two, you know, the two guys, they get to be the captain, they start to choose. Start to choose that team. And I hated it. I hated it. Because I was always, not always, but pretty close to always, the last one that was chosen. Right? Always left. Couldn't hit. Couldn't catch. Back in those days, I was just a little fat baby. That's all I was. Couldn't run, couldn't hit, couldn't catch, couldn't do nothing. Always the last one chosen, and I hated it. There was something that I did not have what it took to be chosen. And that bothered me. But God's not playing that game. The reason is not within me, it's within God. So I don't have to be worried whether I have what it takes, whatever I think that may be that it takes for God to choose me. This is something that He did not need to do, but it's something that He desired to do. And again, the desire of God always translates to reality. A lot of things I desire to do, but I don't have the ability to bring those desires to accomplishment. But what God desires, He does. His good pleasure becomes His will. His will becomes reality. I don't understand it. But don't think this is some divine game of eeny, meeny, miny, moe. Or a sovereign, cold, and heartless God is there just arbitrarily picking out every sinner here or there. No. That's the stupidity of the world. The stupidity of some theologians that see the choice of God as arbitrary, as cold, as heartless, as unthinking. I don't understand it, but it is to the praise of the glory of His will. But there are two things here. There are two things in this text that highlight to us something of the basis of God's choice for us. Number one, it was motivated by love. It was motivated by love. Do you see the link between verses 4 and verse 5? Did you note how I paused between verse 4 and 5 as I read the text before Him, period? In love, having predestinated us, that word in love that ends verse 4 really governs the statement at verse 5. In love, He predestinated us. Down with those that dare say the electing grace of God is hard, is arbitrary, is cold, is unloving, when the inspired Word of God tells me that He does it in love. It is in love. Activated by love, God chooses us to send Christ to realize that choice. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's all of grace. Let grace be grace. To try to figure out why God is gracious destroys the very definition that we want to give of grace. Just let it be grace. In love. But the second thing we see as the basis of this choice is that this choice always inheres in Christ. It always inheres in Christ. You cannot begin to understand electing grace apart from Jesus Christ. To even think of election independently of Christ inevitably is going to lead to misunderstanding, lead to abuse of this glorious truth. Here's where a lot of what I refer to as wannabe Calvinists tend to go very, very wrong. I have no time, tell you the truth, I have no time for those so-called Calvinists who become so interested in the decrees of God and seek to explain all of this in terms of the decrees of God without ever pointing men to Christ. Got no time for it. Got no time for it. You deal with the truth of God's eternal election just trying to figure out what you think came first in God's order. You're going to end up going crazy, number one, and harming others, number two. You can't think of election apart from Jesus Christ. Christ is the locus of every spiritual blessing. It's one of the great things about Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, we have all these spiritual blessings in Christ. In verse 4, we are chosen in Him, that is, in Christ. In verse 5, we are predestinated by or through Christ. And on it goes. We're accepted in the Beloved. All these spiritual blessings are to be understood in terms of Jesus Christ. Don't think of election without thinking of Christ. Don't think you're so smart and so intelligent and you've got such insight over the poor folks who deny. Ah, come on, catch yourself now and think here. Don't ever listen to me. And I'm talking to some would-be Calvinist out there. Don't you ever speak of the electing grace of God without putting that in terms of Jesus Christ. It's in Him. It's a great text. In John chapter 17, that sets down the most remarkable truth. It's my prayer that someday God will give me grace and insight enough to preach John chapter 17. It's a text that I've come to I don't know how many times, wanting to preach it. I have sermon outlines about this text. Easy to make an outline of it. But I can't preach it. I just can't preach it. But look at verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now jump up to 23. I in them and Thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Amazing. Absolutely amazing statement. The Son confesses, the only begotten Son of God confesses that the Father has loved Him from before the foundation of the world. And now this Son of God reveals to us that all of those that the Father has given to Him are loved by God the same way. The same way. as God loves His only begotten Son. He loves us as He loves Christ. To be the adopted children of God is not to be second-class members of the family of God. I say this defies explanation, but how it demands belief. Verse 6 makes this simple enough. Makes it simple enough. This to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. May I translate that last part of the verse this way. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which grace He endued us with grace in the One who continuously has been and still is love. Endued with grace in that One who has forever been the object of the love of God and now is the object of the love of God, and we are accepted, we are by grace endued in Him. Getting to Christ is the only way you can know your adoption. Getting to Christ is the only way you will ever know that you are the elect of God. You get to Christ. You don't figure out the decree. You don't figure out whether you had what it took. You just get to Christ. I'll guarantee you. You get to Christ. You come to Christ. He'll not cast you out. To know your adoption is to know that everlasting love. There's the basis of the choice. His will, His love in His Son. And the purpose of the choice is that we might be holy. To be holy without blame before Him. We're going to be members of the family of God. We're going to live like we're members of the family of God. If we're brought out of that sphere of darkness and disobedience, we are brought into the kingdom of light and of righteousness. And if we're God's children, then we are going to act like God's children. It's the purpose of our choice. But that's only the first text. And time is passing. The second text is found in Galatians chapter 4. Let me just read verse 4 and following. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive, here it is, the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And notice there, just by the way, that in this text, it is the Spirit that is crying, Abba, Father. Not yet us. We'll come to that in a moment. Here it is the Spirit that cries, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Can I make this proposition from this text on adoption? That Christ purchased us? That by or in this adoption, Christ purchased us. God chose us. But Christ purchased us. Adoption is expensive. There are legal costs. There are medical costs. There are adoption agency costs that must be paid. It is an expensive proposition. And the willingness of those adoptive parents to pay that price again speaks to us and testifies to us of the greatness of their love and their great desire to bring that child into their home. And so it is in spiritual adoption as well. It comes at a great cost. Our adoption to be the sons of God comes at a cost that is beyond any monetary calculation, beyond any human resource. And here in this text, Paul itemizes the cost of our adoption. There are two great tolls. First of all, the life of Christ. And second, the death of Christ. A purchase was necessary. It's the first thing that we see here, the necessity of this purchase. For those of us that have been adopted into the family of God, we're under the law. Under the law. What a horrific condition that was. For to be under that law when there was no obedience to that law was a curse. The third chapter of this epistle, at verse 10, we learn that as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It's a horrific condition. To be under that law requires a total and a complete obedience, and we fail of that, and therefore, because we fail at that, we are absolutely cursed. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Because of that broken law, every one of us are in the bondage and the slavery of sin. A slavery and a bondage from which we cannot and could not ever free ourselves. And therefore, a redemption, a price was necessary. And God sent forth His Son to redeem them. To purchase them that were under the law. Different words that the Scripture uses that are translated to redeem. This particular word, redeem, has the idea of buying something out of the marketplace, usually. And very often the object of that purchase was a slave, and how well that fits the imagery here. In the bondage, in the slavery of our sin, captivated, imprisoned by the demands of the law. And Christ came to buy us out of that place of bondage. This redemption involves a translocation of what was purchased. He did not buy us out of that place to leave us in that place. Bought us out of it. And a full payment was made. A redemption, therefore, that liberates. This purchase was necessary because until we were freed from the bondage of sin and slavery, we could not be sons. We've been liberated. And the cost of that purchase, I say, is beyond our calculation. When we come to think of the cost, it brings us face to face with Jesus Christ. The first payment, I say, was His life. For Christ also was made under that law. He sent forth His Son, made of a woman, His real humanity. Made under the law. And being made under the law, He received no special grace. Under the same potential curse. You understand that Jesus Christ in the incarnation was under the same potential curse of death for not keeping the law as any other man was under? No special break did He receive. Under the law. But in His life and by His life and by His perfect and complete and total obedience to that law, the law was satisfied. And that law had to be addressed. And that law had to be redressed if there could ever be any liberation of those that were held in its bondage. So by His life, that substitutionary life, He fulfilled and He kept every demand of that law in order that He might redeem those that were under the law. The law is satisfied, but yet the penalty still had to be paid. And that brings us to the cost of His precious blood. Verse 13 again of chapter 3 told us that the one that hangs on the tree is cursed. Christ took our curse. We broke the law. He took the curse. What a cost for our adoption. Cost Christ everything. His life, His death. And what was the result of that purchase? What did He get? He got what He paid for. He got us. He got us. Free from the curse. An actual freedom. A legal freedom. And our placement into the family of God. You look at verses 6 and 7 of our text and you see all the stuff that God has given to us as the adopted sons. No more servants, but sons. Heirs of God. What benefits, what blessings, what rights belong to us? Something for us to think about. Something for us to rejoice in, that by the purchase of Christ, we are the sons of God. That brings to the third text that we'll find in the 8th chapter of Romans. The next two texts are here in one of these other Grand Canyon texts of the Word of God. Verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry. Notice the contrast. In Galatians, it was the Spirit that was crying, Abba, Father. And now, we are crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The Holy Spirit, here's my proposition. The Holy Spirit persuades us that we are the sons of God in our very experience. God chose us. Christ purchased us. And the Holy Spirit of God persuades us, convinces us, that we are in fact, that we are in experience, the sons of God. This is not only a legal right, but it is that which brings us to the daily benefits of our sonship in the family of God. It would make little sense, would it not, for a couple to choose a child for adoption, to pay all of the expenses, to legalize that adoption, to walk away and leave the child in the orphanage, wouldn't make any sense. That kid may be theirs on paper, But unless that child entered into the home, that paper really had little value. And so it is in our spiritual adoption. Our adoption is not just theory. It is not just theological proposition. Oh, it is that. But it's a reality. And when God adopts us, placing us as sons into His family, listen to me, He brings us home. He brings us home to enjoy the privileges as well as the rights of our being the sons of God. Three great truths in this text. The Holy Spirit persuades us that God is our Father. That God is our Father. We have access to God as our Father. We acknowledge His concern for us. We acknowledge the special care and the special interests that He has for us. And as our Father, we know His infinite wisdom that He is going to do for us what is always best for us. And we have the new freedom now to make our access into His very presence. By this Spirit of adoption, we cry, Abba, Father. A new freedom to approach Him boldly. A new freedom to approach Him spontaneously. Freedom of access to our Heavenly Father. I've said enough in the past about this word Abba that I don't need to repeat all of that. But the fact that it is easy to say is irrelevant to the honorific significance that this title has. Abba is not a hard word to say. I recognize that. Daddy or Dada is not a hard word to say. I recognize that. But you listen to me, and you listen well. Abba is not an equivalent to Daddy. It is not an equivalent to Dada. It is no trite and trivial term of endearment. And I say the fact that it happens to be easy to pronounce is just the oddity of language. It's a term of honor. It's a term of reverence. A term of utmost respect. A term of intimacy, yes. That we now, as the children of God, can approach into the very presence of our God and address Him as Father. The term Abba is simply the Aramaic word for Father. The word that the Authorized Version then translates as Father is just the Greek word for Father. What Abba is in Aramaic, Pater is in Greek, and Father is in English. It's all the same. It's all the same. It's not Daddy or Dada or anything else. It's a term of respect, of honor, of reverence. But the beauty of this term to me is this. Only occurs three times. In the New Testament Scriptures. Only three times. The first time we see this word, Mark chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. There in that dark hour on the eve of His crucifixion, in one of the most solemn scenes that we have recorded for us in the Word of God, there the eternal Son of God, facing every onslaught of hell, every onslaught of Satan against him to prevent the atoning work about to be accomplished, comes to his Father. Abba. Abba. Don't tell me for a moment that our precious Lord Jesus was there in the throes of that agony, in the throes of that battle, all of a sudden now speaking in terms of, "Hey, Dad." It's nonsense, if not blasphemy, with reverence. But yet with the intimacy that the eternal Son of God had with His eternal Father, He lifts His heart. He lifts His voice to Abba. It's how Christ prayed in Gethsemane. I think it's not without significance that in Galatians we learn that it is the Spirit of God that is saying in us, "Abba, Father." It is the Spirit of God that is enabling us to believe and to give us the right that God is our Father. And now we see the climax here that even now in our experience, having been so persuaded and convinced of the reality of that work of grace, we cry, "Abba, Father." The same right to access the Father that the eternal Son of God had, we now, as the adopted sons of God, enjoy. Can we not follow the example of our Savior? Can we not follow the prodding of the Holy Spirit to take full advantage of God as our Father? As a father, I dare say there are few things more satisfying to me as a father than for one of my sons to ask my advice, to ask my counsel. Now, it doesn't happen often, but it brings me great joy when it happens. "Dad, what do you think?" It brings a father great joy. Listen. It brings a father great joy to know that even a little bit, he's needed. I love when my sons take advantage of me. And God is there as our Father. Let's take advantage of Him. For we need Him. Oh, how we need Him. Let's come and take advantage and the privilege of the sonship that we have to come. God is our Father. But Christ is our elder brother. If we're children of God, then we're heirs, and we're joint heirs with Christ. To be an heir is to have the legal share in the family fortune. That's mind-boggling when you think that the family we're talking about here is the family of God. And we have an inheritance. We have a legal share in that family. Beyond reckoning. Heirs of God. Heirs along with, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We share in all that is His. He shared in our poverty and we share in His riches. He is the elder brother. And again, I say, don't let how that relationship sometimes disintegrates in family to destroy the imagery and the beauty of what is here. You think of that elder brother in Luke chapter 15, in the story of the prodigal son. That elder brother was selfish. That elder brother was really upset when the younger brother got something of the inheritance. Elder brothers tend to be a selfish lot. I'm an elder brother, so I know what I'm talking about. I suppose my sister would well testify that I was not always that ideal elder brother. I always rejoiced when she got it. Still, well, I won't go there. I'm not the ideal elder brother, but Jesus Christ is the ideal elder. There's not one thing that He has that He does not gladly share and lovingly share, unselfishly share with us. He's not ashamed to call us His brethren. We have all the riches of Christ Jesus as the adopted sons of God. Why is it that we tend to live so poorly? Why is it that we tend to live so much as paupers when we have right to all of the riches in Christ Jesus? And then we have the Spirit Himself that is that internal witness. You go back to the legal documents that have been preserved for us in both Roman and Greek law. And particularly in the Roman document, whenever one of these adoption procedures took place, there were always witnesses that were a part of the proceeding. Just in case, just to ensure that if there was ever any legal dispute, if someone after the father died tried to take away the rights of that adopted son, there were the witnesses to substantiate, to validate that adoption if ever challenged. There were witnesses. And so the Holy Spirit is our witness that all of this is really true. It's one thing to talk about this in theory. It's one thing to talk about this as doctrine. Something completely different to talk about this as the real experience of my heart and your heart, my life and yours. I can't do that for you. And you can't do that for me. But the Spirit of God, we are told, bears witness. The Spirit of God testifies to us that we are the children of God. And I confess that that is much easier to experience than to explain. But the Spirit of God taking the power of the Word of God, producing that receptiveness in our hearts, convinces us that the Word of God is true. And more importantly, that the Word of God is true for me. He is the earnest. Paul says elsewhere that this Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. We have this inheritance. We have this legal right that will come one day to ultimate fruition. And Paul says that the Spirit is the earnest of that expectation. The down payment, the first installment of that full glory that one day will be ours. And that down payment, that first installment, becomes the guarantee, it becomes the surety that the full payment is going to come. It's interesting that in modern Greek, doesn't apply to the imagery here, but I think it is interesting, that in modern Greek, the word that refers to the earnest or the down payment in a commercial transaction, as it's used in the New Testament, is used for the engagement ring. An engagement ring. And you think of the imagery there. While it is not the imagery of Paul, it nonetheless illustrates my point. When I gave Sandra that engagement ring more years ago than I can remember, when I gave her that ring as a pledge that I was going to go through with this thing, when I gave her that ring, she knew she had me. And she was right. And she was right. If we have the Holy Spirit within us, if we have the Holy Spirit within us, there is God's pledge for the final culmination. If we have the Spirit of God, we know that God has us. And we're right. We're right. He that hath the Spirit of Christ has life. Now my time is gone, but let me just show you the last text in verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The Father chose us. Christ purchased us. The Spirit of God persuades us that it's true, and eternity confirms us. By adoption, we are sons forever. We are sons forever. This text speaks of the redemption of our body. That salvation that now we know in part. That salvation that now we know as a spiritual salvation will one day become complete. There is not one part of redeemed man that will ever perish. The day will come when even this old body will be made like unto His glorious body, glorified, resurrected, placed as members of the family of God in the glory of God, in the paradise of God. And there we are for all eternity, sons of God. Adoption, being part of the family of God. We began in eternity, we end in eternity. What God has purposed becomes reality. What glory is ours, what privileges are ours as the sons of God. May God give us an understanding, an enjoyment, and a use of the benefits and the blessings that we know in Christ. Let's pray. This gospel word tonight has been directed primarily to the people of God, those that are members of God's family, with the intent and the prayer that as members of that family we might live in the reality of it, that God might bring us more and more to the enjoyment of what it is to be the sons of God. It's a very attractive life. But there may be those here tonight that are still outside of grace, that are still the children of disobedience. Come to Christ. You don't sit there thinking whether or not you have what it takes. You just come to Christ. And you come to Christ, and He will accept you. You come to Christ, and all of the benefits and the blessings of what it is to be the sons of God belong to you. So, I give the invitation of the gospel to come to Christ. If I can help you, if I can show you from the Word of God, you'd be interested, desirous to know how you can become a child of God, the invitation is to you. As the others leave, feel free to speak to me. I'll be happy to point you to Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, teach us, Lord, something of what it means to be the sons of God. For Christ's sake.